Father, you are truly an awesome wonder, one who gives us your grace. We don't even seek after you in most cases, but you still pursue us. You desire that we have fellowship with you. And Lord, we desire this morning, or at least we ask, that it become our heart's desire, that we learn more about you, that you teach us your word, you enable us to be those believers that you intend, that we would not resist your grace and your working in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would give us this knowledge, the knowledge of your word, that we might rightly defend the faith when called upon to do so. But not only that, we ask that you would strengthen our faith through the digesting of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. In junior high or in high school or in elementary school, were you ever prompted by a friend to do something you ought not to do? Now the question is, did you do it or did you not? A couple of you shaking your head, you did it. Give me one. Anybody want to give me one example of what they did? Harold. Okay, anything a little worse that somebody wants to confess? David. Stole candy from Barnes. Who prompted you to do that?
Friends.
Yep. This idea that peer pressure would be out there and people would entice you to do something. Maybe in high school it was, hey, have you tried this alcohol? It's 200 proof. 200 proof is like 100% alcohol. And they go, oh, go ahead, just a couple of swigs. You know, you take that, and what happens to you? You're almost dead at the end of the day or the end of the night. And people will prompt you, especially to do things that are sinful, that you ought not to do. And usually, if you shouldn't do them, it usually involves something along the lines of sin. Well, the Bible gives warnings to us in several areas, one of them being, do not stumble others. We're not to entice them to do sin. Let's see how this begins in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Now this word sin, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. The word that is used in this context here is, in the Greek, scandalon. Now, what word do you think we get from scandalon? Scandalous. In other words, sin or scandals are going to come, but woe to that individual by which those scandals come. And if you entice somebody else, it goes on to say, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So a brief summary here, we have the idea of stumbling others. There is heavy judgment to come for those who lead others into sin. Watch yourselves so that you do not stumble others or be stumbled by them, and forgive those who do sin repeatedly. First of all, this stumbling of others, it can happen as a result of someone's negligence, irresponsibility, or indulgence, causing others to be stumbled and fallen into sin. Now, the idea of indulgence. Give for me an example of something that you would indulge in that might cause somebody else to sin. What's alcohol? You could drink alcohol and cause others in your presence to also drink and become drunk and fall into sin. Now, there are some that would say, dancing. You can't dance because you will stumble others if you dance. And somebody else might be tempted to dance like you're dancing and violate their conscience and fall into sin. Now, it doesn't say thou shalt not dance in Scripture, right? And there are several gray areas like this that you could be involved in that you consider okay. going back to drinking, is it sinful to have, quote unquote, a drink? No, it's not. Is it sinful to have a 12-pack all at once? We're all in agreement there, okay? So that could definitely be stumbling. But if somebody is stumbled by your one drink, should you take it? Why? May cause them to stumble, right? And that's the idea here. Not only does it say you are not to commit a sin and entice others to commit the sin, but it's much deeper than that. We are not to engage ourselves in anything that would cause others to be stumbled, even though for us we feel that we have the freedom to engage in this. Now, there are like classically the seven deadly sins: anger or wrath, greed, laziness, pride, lust, envy, or gluttony. You know, if you decide you want to go on a eating binge, now that would be considered sinful, but you enticed other people to do it with you. We're going to go on a, I don't know how to call it, a fat weekend, where we're going to go, we're going to go just binge on whatever foods up and down the coast in California, stop at every single restaurant of a particular cuisine and do something like that. We really shouldn't do that, right? We really shouldn't be given to excess. Anything to excess certainly is bad. And so we're to avoid certainly the seven deadly sins, but I would like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to give you a few verses on our behavior that may not necessarily be sinful, but to others it would stumble them. And that is a word that is used here called a stumbling block in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It means an obstacle in the way which someone strikes their foot against it and they stumble or fall. It says, be careful in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Now, in the context of what's taking place here, they would have these pagan temples. And in these pagan temples, they would sacrifice animals and they would take the meat after it was sacrificed and they would put it in the temple butcher shop. And it was always the best meat. So you could go to the temple butcher shop and you could buy ham shank, you know, and take it home and that's your food and you eat it and you say, eating food sacrificed to idols is nothing because idols are nothing. It's no big deal. But somebody with a weak conscience sees that you go into the butcher shop at the temple, not the Jewish temple, but at the pagan temple and buy this meat that has been sacrificed to idols and you're eating the deviled ham and you just think this thing is great and you want to encourage others to eat it. Say, it's the best meat. Go ahead and have some. They go, no, it's been sacrificed to idols and false worship. So that's what's taking place here. There's nothing in the meat that makes it inherently evil, but somebody may be stumbled by your eating. It says in verse 11, so this weak brother from whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. So in other words, our behavior is dictated or should be dictated by the weaknesses of others around us. Now, how does that fly in the face of the freedom that you have? Flies right up against it. You'd say, I have the freedom to do whatever I want. This is America. This is the United States. Well, as a Christian, for those who are around you, you don't want to cause them to stumble. And so you are supposed to avoid behavior that would cause them to stumble. What about off-color language? Now, I'm not saying language that is just debased. I mean, it's right on the edge. Now, I'm not going to give you examples of what that should be, but you can talk in such a way. There are words out there that some people consider okay and some words that people don't consider okay. To give you an example, when I was in college, there was a coach, and he made up shirts for us. We did different intramural sports and things. We'd go out and have a lot of fun. And he named... the name of the organization was Collegiate Recreation Association program. Maybe you get what that means. If you don't get what that means, you can ask somebody else around you. But he would put that on the shirts, and we would wear that on the shirts, and the big capitalized letters would be right across the front. And, you know, to some people, that particular phrase, they don't have a problem with it. It's all right. And others, you might as well just take God's name in vain. And so it's incumbent upon all of us not to talk in that particular fashion, even using euphemisms. We want to make sure that we have speech that is pure and clear and lucid and does not go towards the gutter in any fashion, even in a perceived manner. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. A couple of chapters over. The same idea is involved here. It says, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." So the motivation for this is that salvation would come to all of any particular ethnic background. The ethnic groups that were here were the Jews and the Greeks or the Church of God. Church of God could be made up of several different Gentiles and Jews, but it was encompassing the different ethnic backgrounds of the people. You don't want to say anything or do anything that would offend them in any way so that you might win some of them to Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. If you consider yourself a strong Christian, meaning you are strong in the faith, you understand the deep truths of the Christian gospel and what the epistles have to say, if you consider yourselves one of these individuals, there is some instruction here. In verse 1 of chapter 15 of the book of Romans, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And so if individuals are stumbled around us by our behavior, and we know that, we are supposed to bear with that failing. Some people have the liberty to do some things and some people do not. And you want to gravitate towards the weaker position. You don't want to impose your freedoms on others. You let God deal with that particular servant and the freedoms that they possess. If you think differently about what is free and what is not free, I'm not saying that you don't have the ability to exercise your freedom in certain contexts, but this idea that we would just do it with disregard to those who are around us, that is a sin because we cause others to fall. Turn over one chapter back to Romans chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or scandalon in your brother's way." No scandalous thing that would cause them to trip. So it's pretty clear from all these passages that our behavior needs to be dictated by the weaknesses of those who are around us, that we might not stumble them in any way, that we might build them up and even lead others to salvation because we are not offensive to those who are around us. That is hard to do in a country where everything is permissible. Everyone around us, whether it's on the television, on the radio, in person, you go down to the beach in the summertime, whatever the case might be, the context of our lives are simply do what you want. Do what makes you feel good. If this is acceptable in the eyes of so many, it cannot be wrong. That is not taught in Scripture. So we see that we are also to give attention and watch ourselves. In verse 3, "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." Say you are a strong believer and you see another brother exercising his freedom and is actually causing others to sin. That brother who is exercising his freedom is sinning by doing so. It says, watch yourselves. Why? So that, first of all, you don't cause others to sin by the exercise of your freedom. But if you see others doing it, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to rebuke them. Now, what's a rebuke? Well, could you please not do that, your brother? That's not what a rebuke is. A rebuke is you are causing others to stumble and you need to knock it off. That's a rebuke. coming at them and saying, look, this is against Jesus Christ and his teachings, and you're causing these little ones to stumble, whether it be children or adults. You know, we can carry on behaviors in front of children, especially our kids. And our kids will look at us and think, as they grow up, well, my parents did it, so it must be okay. You know, my parents did a lot of things when I was growing up. Do you remember that age, many of us in here, 60s? You laugh. You guys remember the 60s. And there would be, you know, the martini. The martini would always be out there. I can remember at 10 years old, there were family members of mine. They taught us to make martinis. I was 10 years old. Once I got it wrong, put too much vermouth in there. Made it so dry, the mouth just disintegrated, you know, when they drank it. But they would say, no, go back in and make it this way, and everything will be fine. Get me this particular, it was scotch, Cutty Sark, make a scotch and water. I was a bartender at 10 years old, you know. It's like, okay, yeah, this is what we do. But there's other things, you know. I don't want to offend drunken sailors, but how was the conversation amongst men in the 60s out in the world? No better than it is today, right? I mean, just the language was just absolutely horrible in the context in which I grew up. I remember it was just a worldly context. And as adults, you know, it's interesting, and I've said this before, your kids come here and they say a few words. Oh, where did you learn that, little Tommy?
My mommy.
You know, or, oh, your mommy. Oh, yeah. And so it becomes clear what is going on in the household and the behaviors that are learned. You know, and the kids, all the time, they pick up your words, right? I noticed this about my one granddaughter, Evie. Evie is 4 years old. And she'll walk around and she'll put one hand on her hip and say, well, actually, you know what actually means? That's a big word. Actually, well, actually, it's not that way, you know, or something like that. She's 4 years old, and she's picking up the conversations around the household. And so our kids pick up our behaviors, and do we want them to carry those behaviors into their adulthood and think that it's okay? And what will it do to your reputation once they attend church and they find out, that's not okay to do that? What will that do for you as a parent? And it's okay, as parents we make many mistakes. But as a parent we can go to our kids and say, you know, this has been a mistake. I really shouldn't have been doing this. And they will respect you more for your ability to go to them, not maintain this air of pride and just say, you know, I want to tell you I did wrong. I made a mistake. Whenever I disciplined my kids and I found out I was wrong, I went and sincerely apologized. I said, I am so sorry for what I did. You know, how I disciplined you, and it wasn't even your fault. And so we have to be humble in that sense. But watch ourselves, and if our brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now this idea of forgiveness, which is out there, verse 4 says, if he sins against you 7 times a day, and 7 times a day comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now again, this is the use of hyperbole. He could have said, if somebody sins against you 700 times in one day, forgive him. This idea that if somebody sincerely comes to you and says, will you forgive me? Now, this isn't saying, I'm sorry, right? I'm sorry doesn't necessarily, request a response or an illicit response from the person that you're saying you're sorry to. But if you say, will you forgive me? That does two things. That engenders humility in your own heart, because you're having to ask somebody to forgive you, and then that person has to be willing to respond to you and say yes. Now, if you've truly been offended, this is one of the hardest areas for us as believers to walk in, to where we would say genuinely, I forgive you, and my relationship with you has been restored, where I'm not remembering what you have done. Now, are you able to do that? I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to mull things over, even for years. I'll just, you know what they did to me, you know, or how they treated me and what they, I just get personally offended. And it's only because of pride that I would do that. After all, who am I? I'm dust, you know, and the person there, maybe the Lord wants to save them, or maybe the Lord wants to restore the relationship. And so if somebody comes to you and says, will you forgive me? You need to have that interaction. Otherwise, it's not genuine or true forgiveness. Now, how does true forgiveness take place? How does the Lord forgive you? Does the Lord just forgive you? Does he turn around and say, well, I'm just going to forgive them anyhow? But do we do that? Do we, when somebody offends us and they're unwilling to, you know, get forgiveness and restoration going, and you say to yourself, well, I'm just going to forgive them. Is it real forgiveness? It's because the relationship has not been restored. There is no forgiveness that has been extended. All you have done is chosen to overlook an offense. And it's to a man's glory or a woman's glory to overlook an offense that comes your way. But if somebody is unwilling to be reconciled with you and you say, well, I just forgive them anyhow. I'm sorry, it's not biblical forgiveness. It may be worldly forgiveness, but it's not biblical forgiveness. Jesus doesn't do that with us. He doesn't turn to us and say, well, I'll just forgive you anyway. Even though you don't accept my son, I'm just going to forgive you anyway. He does not do that. And the same thing happens with us in our relationships. Forgiveness cannot truly be extended without interaction. One-sided forgiveness, overlooking an offense, is just simply choosing to overlook the offense. It's not a restoration of a relationship, and that's the true idea of forgiveness. And we want to use wisdom with somebody who sins against you 7 times a day. Right? I mean, if a person sins against you and whatever, steals your wallet, right? And says, oh, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And you go, I forgive you. And they see you somewhere else a couple hours later, steal the money that you just got out of the ATM to restore the money that they stole from the wallet. And you say, will you forgive me? You have to forgive me, you know, because if you don't forgive me, then God will not forgive you of your sins. All right? And could use that against you, that type of idea. You have to use wisdom. All right? Take your wallet, put it in the bank, or lock it up somewhere. Treat the person with wisdom, but if they truly and sincerely say, will you forgive me, then you forgive them. But you might say, well, they're not being sincere because they've asked me to forgive them again, and they just did this to me the other day. I'm supposed to forgive them. See, that's the thing about Christianity. Yes, you're supposed to forgive them. You're supposed to treat them in a way that it actually didn't happen. It didn't transpire. You're going to use a little wisdom. You don't want to act, quote, stupidly, but you want to make sure that you are acting in a way that's full of wisdom, but you're allowing the restoration of fellowship or relationship. So that's the idea of forgiveness here. Now let's go on to verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, he says this, or they say this to Jesus, increase our faith after what? Forgiveness. It's because forgiveness is so hard to be extended. They're going, this is hard. Forgive them 70 times 7 times. This is really hard. I've been so offended. And so they go, we'll increase our faith that we can believe that you will help us restore the relationship. See, it's in context here. A lot of times this particular verse 5 and 6 verses are taken out of context. Increase our faith. If you say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it will be done for you. Well, a mulberry tree. If you guys know what a mulberry tree is, they are trees from Satan is what they are. Okay? You guys used to have one in your yard. I know that. These trees, if you're not familiar with them, they are a wonderful shade tree. They provide you shade galore. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better shade tree. The only problem is what comes with it. These roots are like cancer. They will just spread and go beyond the drip line of the tree. Now, a mulberry tree can get a drip line of 50 feet. That's wider than this room. Okay? This room is 40 feet wide. Imagine a tree in the middle and has a canopy that's about 50 feet. The roots go that far as well. Most of them are surface roots, and they end up becoming fibrous. And if you dig across your driveway away from the tree and you find these mulberry roots, that's the tree that's from Satan. It goes everywhere. It will find your sewer. It'll be like a camphor tree. They will find your sewers and go right for them and go inside of them and destroy your sewer lines. The mulberry tree was thought to be able to exist for 600 years because the root system was so tenacious. And what he's using here is this idea of forgiveness. Although you cannot forgive like the roots of a mulberry tree being established, and it will last for not only your lifetime, but for 600 years, if you have enough faith, you can say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. If you believe God with the faith, how small? Grain of a mustard seed. How big is a mustard seed? Imagine a small grain of sand. That's how big. That's enough faith to forgive somebody. If you want faith to be increased so that you might extend forgiveness, you already have the faith. Faith as a grain of a mustard seed, and it can uproot even a mulberry tree. I dare say you could get a 300-ton crane and wrap it around a mulberry tree and try to pull it out of the ground, and it will pull the 300-ton crane to the ground. It will not come out of the ground. That's how tenacious those particular trees are, if you are familiar with them. So let's go on. We see this idea of forgiveness here and how we're to forgive and not cause others to stumble. Secondly, we're dealing with this idea of worthiness. Verse 7 says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Now, again, what's being said here? Imagine, let's relate it to ministry. You're in the church. You're working in the church. You have been serving faithfully for years, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, and nobody has bothered so much to come up to you and say, thank you for what you have done. You have been such a good servant inside the church. We just want to pat you on the back and give you a little crown to walk around with. Yesterday I was at a graduation. There was actually a girl that had a little crown on her head. She was a little princess going up to the line. But, you know, people think that as they serve in ministry, well, I need to be thanked at some time. Right here, what's going on is the idea that the servant would be recognized by the master for the work that he was doing, when all along the work is what's expected. Right? Now, mothers, you serve your children. And you serve your children and serve and serve and pick up and clean and wash and wipe noses and do everything else for the kids, right? And when was the last time your little four-year-old came up and said, thank you, Mommy? Well, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. And they turned 16. Do you ever hear them say, thank you, Mommy? No, they say, where's the ATM car, Mom? Right? They want to slash, or they go to dad for that. I don't know how it works nowadays. They just keep on sucking money, that big sucking sound when they come into the room. You know, this idea, they take it all away from you. And when was the last time you heard them say, thank you so much for giving me life and bringing me into this world and nourishing me in such a way that I have obtained the status I have in my society? You're not going to hear that, okay? Normally, for most kids, you're not going to hear that. And so you serve, why? Because of love. You do it because you gave them life, you have brought them up in the world, you're happy to see them succeed, it's a joyous time, but they may never really give you the appreciation that is due to you. And for most parents, that's okay. That's okay just to see that they have done what they're supposed to do with their lives, that they haven't fallen into prison or done something heinous or terrible in any way. Well, Jesus is describing here us, that we serve Him and we should be able to serve without ever expecting to receive any accolade, any type of praise, any type of thanks. Matter of fact, when He shows up, we should be prepared after working all those years to wait on Him still. And without finding fault or impugning Him for not recognizing our achievements. This is what you were born to do. It's what's required of us as a believer, and we are to do everything without complaining or arguing. And so the servant that comes and says, well, I've worked for you all this time. Aren't you going to do something for me? It's not how it works in Christianity. We don't recognize all the accomplishments here on earth that somebody has done. But in the world, this is very true. You have a PhD, you have a bachelor's, you may have had an associate's. You go on in ministry, you get a master's of divinity or a doctor of divinity, something like that. Whenever they put you on a radio station, they will say all the alphabet that goes after your name, and you want to be recognized, or people want to hear that recognition. Do you know that Abraham Lincoln never went to high school? Remember that? Eisenhower didn't go to college. You know that? You look at the past presidents, the presidents that have accomplished great things in their lives, they didn't have that kind of education, and now it's expected. You better come from Yale or Harvard or wherever it is if you're going to do that, because after all, that makes you who you are. I'd rather have somebody of character than somebody who has a degree being in that position. And so that's what's important, and character to serve without being recognized and serve in a humble fashion. This is what we need to do. Now, it also talks about, in verse 10 there, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. I want to make sure that that part is not misunderstood. When it says unworthy, it can mean unprofitable. It simply means nothing is owed to the servant being unprofitable. That's how it's supposed to be used. I believe in the NIV, this is one case, I don't think the word was used that was the best word. And because it can be misconstrued, the person can walk away serving Christ and get so discouraged and say, well, I'm not worthy, I should just quit. I can never accomplish anything for God, and God would never use me. To be quite frank with you, that is false humility. That is a humility that is from the pit. That is humility that is from the devil. Remember Moses. Lord, send somebody else. I stutter. And the Lord said to him, what? Have I not made the mouth? Can I not put words in your mouth, basically, is what he is saying? Cannot the Lord who created the universe make you able to speak? Well, he can. So if you say, I can't do it, that's a false humility. If you don't recognize who God is and all of his power, don't just up and quit because you don't get recognized. And I'm not saying that to beat anybody over the head. It's just like, let's not get into this prideful attitude. And that's exactly what it is when we say, well, I can't do it. I'm not worthy. Oh, God would never use me. Oh, woe is me. That's just your own selfish pride coming to the top. Most people don't look at it like that. They think, well, no, I'm so inferior, I can't do it, it's just me, and they kind of wilt away. You know, get rid of yourself, all right, and let Christ live in you. If you do that, he'll use you, and then you can be the humble servant. And you can say, I don't need any reward because of what Christ has done for me, I'm going to serve him. That's the attitude we should maintain as Christians. So this idea of worthiness. Then, thankfulness, verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, and he called out in a loud voice, or they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When they saw him, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now that takes some faith right there. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that has leprosy. I've never seen anybody in person, but I have seen the pictures. It's a horrendous disease. It eats away at the flesh. The flesh becomes numb. The fingers can actually disappear. They can lose them because of injury. In poor countries, rats will actually eat off the toes and the fingers while the person sleeps. The nose has a tendency to deteriorate. It becomes just horrendous for the individual, and they usually keep everything covered up. And that's what kind of disease, apparently, these 10 had. Now, we will find that one of them was a Samaritan. The rest of them were probably Jews. Okay, let's pick up the story here. Well, let me finish my thought. They weren't healed. Jesus just didn't turn to them and say, you're healed, right? What did he tell them to do? go show yourself to the priest. And they're going, what? Okay. And so they turn around and they start walking away. And as they're walking away, they're restored. They're healed. Now at this point, verse 15 says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Chances are, the guys who turned around to go to the priest were within eyeshot of Jesus. And the one turned around because he was healed and thanked God, thanked Jesus for what he had done. The rest of them were healed at the same time, but not one of them turned around and recognized Jesus for what he had done to them or done for them. If these were the Jews, and it seems to indicate, at least by inference, that these were the Jews, it's the Samaritan that came back. Now, the Samaritan was a cult worshiper. Worship another god. They claimed it was the true God, but it was another god on another mountain. They did other things. They had their own rituals, and they separated themselves from the Jews, and they were half Jews. They were not fully Jew, and so they were rejected by the Jews. But here you have 10 lepers, one of them a Samaritan, hanging out with 9 Jews, and the 9 Jews were okay. Misery loves company. And so these guys who all had leprosy who were Jews were accepting of the Samaritan just because of their state. But after they got healed, they probably wanted nothing to do with the Samaritan because he was unclean. But the Samaritan was the one who went back to Jesus and gave him thanks and praise to God. Now, what does this mean? The Jews would have been familiar with God, right? We in here, we're familiar with God. God does something for us. And do we always turn and give thanks and praise to God? I hope we do. But he may provide for you in miraculous ways. He may give you that job that you were hoping for. He may provide for you a car that you were longing for, that you just weren't able to procure yourself and it just came along. He may have healed you of some ailment of some kind. And hopefully you turned and said, thank you, God, for what you have done. I give praise to your name for you healing me or providing for me or whatever the case might be. But it seems in this case that it is the 9 who are familiar with God that did not go back and give praise and thanks to God for what had been accomplished. It was the one who was actually a cult leader, or not a leader, but a cult participant, that had realized what had taken place, humbled himself, and gave thanks to God. Usually it's those who have been loved much, or they love much, those who have been forgiven much. And this one sinner who had not been as familiar with God as these 9 Jews loved God much. If you have grown up in the church, you were in a church since 5 years old or 4 years old or since infancy. And you get to this point where, yeah, it's just, I go to church, is what I do. And you forget God and giving thanks to him and being thankful just in your attitude towards him. I pray that's not the case. I pray that you're able to have a renewed spirit on the inside, that you can be like the Samaritan and you can be zealous for God, anxious to do the good works which are out there, anxious to turn to God and recognize him for what he has done for you. That's the idea here. The other idea is, how many were healed? 10. How many actually responded? 1. If this deals with salvation, and I don't know if it does, what if only 10% of the world's population is saved, turns to God and gives thanks? You know, Scripture says that wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many people are on that road, and narrow is the road that leads to life. And when I think of narrow, I think of the Yosemite Valley. I think of a 3-foot-wide trail, one at a time, that you take with a backpack. Jesus' burden is easy. His yoke is light. But you have a burden to carry. And you look down, it's 3,000 feet that way. And you look up, and there's a cliff this way. There's only one way. That's what I believe Jesus is telling us, that there's only a few that find the road to salvation. Those who truly love God, those are the ones who are going to be saved. Now, it may not be the ratio of 10% only get saved out of humanity, but it would not be beyond the realm of possibility. And that's why we need to make sure we are doing what God has called us to do as far as being a witness for Him. Now, Jesus healed these guys, and inevitably the question comes up about healing. Does Jesus heal everyone? No. Now, there's some reasons why He doesn't heal everyone. Number one would be the curse. We're all under a curse. We get sick and die, right? Eventually, you have to get sick enough to die. And so Jesus is not going to heal you unless you get in a car accident, something like that. You're going to die of some kind of disease or ailment. So He doesn't heal everybody. Secondly, He may not heal you because He needs you in a humble state, like Paul the Apostle. You have some ailment, some way that you're not able to move or conduct your business as normal. Well, He does that to keep you humble, just like the Apostle Paul. Also, healing isn't contingent upon our faith alone, but the will of God. That's how that plays in. God must be willing to heal you, and oftentimes He is not. Matter of fact, I would say in our society, most times He is not willing. And He's not willing either because of unbelief. We know that He did not do many miracles in the towns that He came from. Or it could be just it's not His will at that particular time because He needs you to experience something or learn something. Also, physical healing is never permanent. If somebody gets a miraculous healing of cancer, they're going to get something else. And they're eventually going to die. And so it should not be that our focus is on Jesus healing us. It's that our heart is right. Also, Jesus healed in different ways. Now, can you think of the ways that Jesus healed? Imagine if we practiced the way that Jesus healed to see if it worked. We get a little tub of dirt in here, and as the pastor, I spit in the dirt, and I mix it up a little bit. You have a little eye problem? Come here, let me help you. And I take up some of that mud that I just spit on, and I wipe it all over your eyes. And you go, thanks, there's dirt in your eye. You know, I just wipe it in there. And I say, okay, now go to the bathroom and wash, and we'll see what happens. I dare say most people would not be healed that way. Now, Jesus could just speak it, right? Go show yourself to the priest. And as you turn away, all of a sudden, it's restored. Whatever was broken, it's restored. We could try it that way. If you are ailing, it doesn't say we're not supposed to pray. We pray for you that God would heal you and bring restoration in whatever manner, fashion He chooses to do so. But He doesn't do it the same way every time. I like that about God. He has different ways of doing it. Jesus didn't even have to be present for people to be healed. Now, God is present everywhere in spirit, but Jesus physically did not have to be present. And so to see somebody do that the same way every time, or pray for somebody to be healed the same way every time, it's just God's will. However it happens, when it happens, we can give glory to Him. Now, verse 20. It says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Did you catch that? You can go to the Bible and say, okay, I think it says in here, this is when Jesus is going to come back. I'm going to use, let's see, the numbers 5, 17, and I'm going to multiply them a bunch of different ways, and I think that's how He's going to come back. It does not come by careful observation. He goes on to say, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what does that mean in plain terms? It means in your heart, you have decided to give your will to God. That whatever His will is, it becomes your will. You're no longer on the throne. That's where God rules and reigns, from in your heart. And if He is present with you, the kingdom of God is within you. That's the way it works. It's not some outside force pressing in on you and forcing you to do what you do not want to do, or even what you want to do. It's the idea that you have said, God, may your kingdom reign in my heart. May you be on the throne in my heart. That's what Jesus was talking about here. But the Pharisees were obsessed with the coming physical kingdom. He's going, no, it doesn't happen that way. Verse 22 says, at least not yet, it doesn't happen that way. Then He said to His disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there He is, or here He is. Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in His day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so he goes on to describe what this day is going to be like in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, this gets pretty interesting. I like looking into this. Now, there are a couple of views on this. There's a view that this is the rapture. There's a view that this is the second coming. Now, for those of you who may not know, the rapture is a time where the dead believers in Christ will be brought back to life, and their physical bodies will be transformed, and they will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. Then we who are remaining that are also believers will instantly be here one moment, less than a millisecond, will be in heaven with the other previously dead, now alive believers. And we will go to be in heaven for a period of 7 years. Now, we'll end up covering this again, but that's the rapture. The second coming is when Jesus comes back to the earth and establishes his kingdom. Now, you read in verse 34, it says, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. And the disciples go, well, where, Lord? Where are you taking them? And he gives a hint where they're taking. Talks about vultures, birds of prey. What's going on with that? We're at the top of the hour. Your homework assignment is find out what is being talked about here. Go home. Do your Bible study. Is he talking about the rapture? Is he talking about the return of Christ? Which one is it? Who will be taken? And who will be left? And when they're left, what are they left for? And when they're taken, what are they taken for? It may be a mystery to many of you, but this will be a good Bible study to get involved in. You can go home this afternoon and start opening it up. But do me a favor. Don't go immediately to the internet. Look up a commentary. What does this guy say? Because you're going to find that the commentaries are on both sides. Okay? Fruchtenbaum, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I love some of his commentaries. Some of the stuff that he says I disagree with. And I read it and I go, oh, he has one particular view. Then I read John Walvoord. John Walvoord used to be the chancellor or president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he would say exactly what it was. And it's different than Arnold Fruchtenbaum, if you look him up. And so you're going to have a hard time. I want you to just read the scripture. Read it and reread it and say, Father, will you send your Holy Spirit to enlighten your word that I might understand what's there? And you might be surprised. You'll be sitting there reading it over and over and go, oh, and you're going to mine a nugget is what's going to happen. You're going to pull it out and go, I see this in there. It'll be a nice exercise for everybody in here. And when we come back next week, we'll talk about the rapture and the second coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. There's so much excitement in it, and you also give us instruction for our daily lives. We ask that you would help us to understand, and as we get into your word, we pray that you would illuminate it, that you would bring understanding to our hearts. You have said in your word that though it costs us everything, we are to seek after understanding. And so we pray that this morning, Lord, that you would make us those disciples by bringing us understanding. And we thank you that you are able to do it. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,
Amen. Amen.